I don't know about you, but I'm sort of an Olympic junkie. It doesn't matter which Olympic sport is being televised. I feel just glued to it. And I was thinking about this. We could create church Olympic sports. Like we could have Olympic sword drills. Who can get to John 2, 1 through 11 fastest and award the gold medal for that? Oh, I think Mary Downing won. She's already there. For the ushers, you know, Olympic offering. I don't know, all kinds of things in that. It is intriguing that the scriptures often liken the Christian faith to running a race. And we are involved in running that race, seeking to honor God from beginning to end. Part of the way that we'll run that well is to be dependent upon the Word of God, knowing what God requires of us, knowing what we should believe, and a readiness to put it into practice. So this morning we make our way back to the Gospel of John. We've been studying this book. We're going to be in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. So in the Olympic fashion, whoever gets there first, hold your Bible. No, that was Vacation Bible School, sword drills. Gospel of John, chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. I want to remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God, so let's give it careful attention. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And as they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May God bless the reading of his word. While Maggie and I were in Spain, we celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary, and I am so thankful that God has given me a wife that is perfectly suited for me. Our text this morning is about Jesus at a wedding. I've thought about this. Could you imagine that young Galilean couple working on the guest list for their wedding? Well, we have to invite so-and-so and so-and-so, and then saying, but we have to invite Jesus. We have to invite Jesus and his disciples. One pastor wrote of this chapter, he said, Jesus should be invited to every wedding. And that's truly there. I don't want to be too sappy this morning. I don't simply want to pull a moralism out of this without getting to the key truth. But in fact, if every couple would invite Jesus to their wedding and to their marriage, there would be far fewer unhappy homes and divorces. Because just as Jesus was able to provide the physical wine so that that Galilean couple's reception would be happy, so also he's able to provide himself as the spiritual wine so that your marriage may be happy as well. Perhaps now would be a very good time to stop and to ask Jesus to be in your home, to be in your marriage, to be present and guide you in the way that you should go. I mean, have you thought of this? The very one who created the covenant of marriage at the beginning, the very one who created the first bride, Eve, and gave her to her husband, Adam, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So on that day, there was a dilemma. Have you ever been at a wedding that ran out of food at the reception? Oh, Maggie and I have. There have been more than a few occasions that we've been running down to the grocery store to buy sodas or to buy cookies or something to try to fill it out. In an American culture, it's not such a big deal if you run out. People fuss a little bit, but generally everyone is okay. But in that first century culture in Galilee, it was a very big deal to run out of supplies at the wedding feast. It was considered to be a social disgrace. Chuck Swindoll actually has an extra biblical document, a record of an extra biblical document from that time that says a person could be sued for not adequately providing for the guests. Imagine that. It's hard enough to pay for the wedding, but could you imagine getting sued because somebody didn't get a piece of dry chicken? It's just unbelievable. Well, here we are at the very end of the first week of Jesus' ministry. That's hard for us to get a hold of. This is only the seventh day of Jesus' public ministry from the time he was identified by John when John said, "Behold, the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is just a week later. Jesus has already called a number of his disciples and they are beginning to follow him. And here at the end of this first week of his public ministry, Jesus goes to this wedding and he saves the day for this couple by performing his first miracle, changing the water to wine. Now, this is really a small point, but I don't want you to miss it. I want you to see something about Jesus that is so attractive. One of the things that always drives me nuts is the artwork that's done of Christ. When we were in Spain, we saw all of these religious art and these depictions of Christ. And good grief, he always looked sappy and sad and not like he'd be any fun at all to have at a wedding reception. This couple knew better. They invite Jesus to their wedding because God, in fact, had established marriage. He intended it to be the most beautiful illustration of the love between Jesus Christ and his church. He intended out of a marriage for it to reflect the oneness that husbands and wives are to have on every level. Jesus taught about its permanency, saying, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he commanded, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They invited Jesus to this wedding. We need to understand marriage is in trouble across the world. Not just here in America, across the world. Marriage is declining significantly. A recent Pew Research report says that 39% of Americans believe that marriage is obsolete. But having said that, there was something strange in the report. They went a step further on a question and discovered that the majority of people, including the 39% that said that marriage was obsolete, those that were single said they'd still like to marry. See, there's something within us that recognizes that God has established that relationship from the very beginning as one to be tremendously satisfying and that would impact the effectiveness of the carrying of the gospel to all the world. Jesus would have no part of those who would have forbidden marriage, as 1 Timothy 3 speaks about. I love the language of the old Book of Common Prayer. It's dated language, but listen. It says, marriage is an honorable estate instituted by God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence in this first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. He established it at the beginning and sanctified it by his presence at the wedding. This morning I titled the sermon, Jesus Goes to a Wedding, because in part I want you to see Jesus' involvement in relational events. Jesus never would have agreed with those who forbid marriage. He never would have agreed with the third century church father Cyprian, who said that Christians shouldn't go to marriage celebrations or festivities. There's always going to be those people who say to you, don't go anywhere where it might be a little bit untoward. Don't ever go any place where a bunch of non-Christians are. And I want to urge him to reread the scriptures. I want to urge him to look afresh at the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus does it so much that you remember he's accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The primary rap against Jesus, there's two primary raps that they make. One is that he doesn't obey the Sabbath well enough. He has a good time on the Lord's Day. Do you have a good time on the Lord's Day? I'm really frustrated with us when we act like, oh, it's such a burden to have to make it to church, and Pastor Randy's probably going to have a long sermon. That's probably true. Nevertheless, do you realize God's given us this day off for rest and for worship, for the fellowship of the body? This ought to be the best day of the week. But also, when we see Jesus as this friend of sinners, we see him reaching out to a fallen world in such a way that he rubs shoulders with them, and they discover that even this one who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, who has never sinned, who is eternal, loves them. And is going to offer to them the greatest gift that they could ever receive, the gift of eternal life. That's what we should be doing in the world. We ought to be rubbing elbows with those who don't know Jesus. I love this about Jesus. His story is not a cleaned up little spiritual picture where everything is going perfectly. You don't find everybody sitting at a tea table with their pinky out as they drink their tea. This is a real event, and they've run out of wine, and it is a big deal. Now, don't misunderstand. Don't anybody go away and say Pastor Randy said we should go to drunken parties and make sure they run out of wine. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. And let's be serious enough to understand that the Bible condemns any sort of drinking that brings us under its influence. Okay, so any sort of drinking that brings us under its influence is wrong for us. And I am more than weary of seeing homes that are wrecked by alcoholism. And it may be very wise for you to choose to say, for me, I simply abstain from wine. But don't choose to abstain from being with a fallen world that needs to hear the message of Christ. Jesus wasn't an ascetic. Matthew 11 says he came eating and drinking. Think about the places he showed up. And as you do that, I want to give you this point up front and remind you, you can take Jesus anywhere. We tend to act like the only place we ought to be open about Jesus Christ is when we're in church, because we all look so perfect here. You can take Jesus anywhere. To your neighborhood block party, to the football game, to the wedding reception, to whatever there is. I love how often we find Jesus in the company of those who are lost, and every time they make an objection, the religious people make an objection about it, and Jesus answers it with a principle. Of course, we see him here at the wedding. And some would say that's not very spiritual. It's one thing to stay for the service, but you really should have left after when the reception started and the wine started to flow. Well, what did Jesus do? He stayed and he made more. Somebody wants to take that out of the sermon tape. Don't. It's the reality. We see Jesus on an occasion going to Matthew, the tax collector's house. Listen, if there was anybody whose house a Jew shouldn't have been at, it was Matthew, the tax collector's house. But Matthew had been called to follow Christ, and we read in Matthew 9, while Jesus was having dinner at his house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Wouldn't that be cool? Could you imagine that? Maggie and I get invited to a lot of strange places, and I usually try to stay under the radar that I'm a pastor, because as soon as they find that out, everybody changes their behavior, you know, and changes their conversation. So we're having a really interesting conversation, and then it's, oh, you're a pastor. You know, I try to keep the law. I'm going, oh, what? You were just telling me something quite different in that. But one of the things I love is here we see Jesus at that house, and there's all of these tax collectors and sinners, and they eat with him. The Pharisees are looking at, and they say to the disciples, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, what's he doing with all these rotten people? Jesus answers with the greatest answer. He says, it's not the healthy that need the doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is out reaching the lost. He goes to another dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. And I particularly like the fact that he's at a lot of dinners because I like to eat. I like to be at those places. So he's at Simon the Pharisee's house, and we say, well, that's okay. He's having dinner with a religious leader, one of the Pharisees. Do you remember what just happens? While he's there eating dinner, a woman comes into the dining room. And she gets down on the floor next to Jesus, and she is crying uncontrollably. Her tears are dripping all over his feet. She bends down and takes her hair and starts to wipe and dry his feet. Then she kisses his feet. She takes a jar of perfume and pours it over them. And Simon gets self-righteous, and he goes, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who this woman is, what kind of a woman she is. She's a sinner. In other words, he has immediately moved beyond what's going on to simply go, we good people would never let somebody like that in our midst. And Jesus said, I tell you that her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Oh, we could talk about it at the home of Zacchaeus and others, but Christians, we do need to be careful about the company we keep, but we need to also be sure that we have not withdrawn from the world so that we're no longer serving as light and salt in a fallen world. I might ask you the question, when was the last time you invited non-Christian families to your home for dinner? Not just the people of the church. We love each other. We're going to have dinner together all the time. When was the last time you invited a non-Christian family to your home because you wanted them to meet Jesus, who's there as your guest? When was the last time you were invited to a non-Christian's home? See, that might tell us something about whether or not we are being outreaching to others, whether we are approachable, or whether they go, I was putting together the guest list, and I'm not inviting the Pattersons. No, they're stuck up. See, we need to be reaching out to the world in such a way. Jesus was on, if you will, the A-list, because whether you liked him or not, he always had something to say. Now, having said that, I want to get to what really is the primary significance of this event. I don't want you to miss this. As Jesus changes the water to wine, the primary significance of this chapter is found in verse 11. Let me read it for you again. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Listen, if you underline verses in your Bible, underline verse 11. Okay? Don't miss it. This is the purpose of signs. This explains why Jesus did these signs or miracles in the Gospel of John. The changing of water to wine was not merely a nice thing for Jesus to do for this couple. It was a sign. It was intended first and foremost to demonstrate who he was, to make known his glory, and second, to elicit from those who saw it faith. It was to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to reveal his glory and to elicit faith. The preeminent value of signs or miracles is to reveal the glory of God, to firmly establish that Jesus was the Messiah who had been promised. Not long after this, you might remember that John the Baptist is put into prison. And though John had recognized Jesus as the Messiah at the time of his baptism, John apparently goes through some struggles. He begins to wonder, is Jesus really who he said he was? I'm actually thankful that John goes through this struggle because, well, if we're honest, anybody ever go through struggles about your faith? Anybody ever go, I wonder if I'm right? I wonder if Jesus really is the Christ? Well, John struggles with that. And so John sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he really was the Messiah. He says, when you get to Jesus, ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we still be looking for another? And Jesus answers them by saying, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind have received their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. It's as though Jesus says, you have the question of who I am? Look at the signs I've done. Now, what do you think? This is a big deal because we are asked to make a decision to believe that Jesus, this individual that entered into human history 2,000 years ago, was not merely a man, not merely a good man, but you are being asked to believe that he is God come in the flesh, who lived a life without sin, who in his death was actually dying as a substitute for you. He was paying the price for sin that we should have paid. That's a big deal to ask that, isn't it? That's a big deal to ask you to believe in something that happened that long ago, that it has that kind of power and impact for us today. But part of how Jesus proved that was through the signs that he performed. In John's prologue, you might remember, he set forth this theme talking about Jesus saying, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus didn't merely claim to be the Son, the promised Messiah, but his life and his actions And in particular, the signs he performed proved it by demonstrating his glory. So every time Jesus worked a miracle, it was a revelation of his glory. It was a demonstration of his power. He was showing sovereign authority over all things. And so we come to this event and we begin to find some of the explanation for what seems like an awkward interchange between Jesus and his mother. His mother is present at the wedding feast, and she comes to him and tells him that they've run out of wine. And then Jesus says to her some words that, well, lots of people think sound rather sharp. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, we're not told exactly what Mary expects Jesus to do. But I want you to remember, Mary has inside knowledge. She knows who Jesus is. So what do you think she expected Jesus to do? I want you, just for a moment, what in your mind, what do you think Jesus expected her to do? Now, this is where Christian commentators and preachers get really silly. Okay, we come up with all kinds of things to make it look really spiritual. One commentator by the name of Bengel said, she was suggesting to Jesus that he and his disciples should go home because they were eating too much. And that way there'd be more food for others. Huh? Aren't moms great? Son, go home, take your friends with you. You guys are eating too much. My favorite, though, of all, and I love John Calvin, but goodness gracious, does he blow it here. He says that Mary was encouraging Jesus to give a sermon, as much as to say, Jesus, they've run out of wine. If you would just teach and preach now, they'll stop drinking and it'll all be good. Oh, come on. I don't know, but to be honest, this text reads like real life to me. I think one of two things are going on. She's either saying, Jesus, I need you to run down to 7-Eleven and get more wine. Or, and because of Jesus' response, which I think makes it clear, she's saying, son, it's time. I know who you are. I know what you can do. Would you fix this? Would you make who you are known to them? Would you manifest your glory and provide for them this wine to drink? Lots of commentators try to argue that Jesus didn't speak too harshly to her, but I suggest, men, any of you try saying that to your mom, woman, what does this have to do with me? It's going to come across as harsh. But let me explain what's going on, because we really have two occasions where it seems as though Jesus responds in a sharp way to his parents, so we wonder what's going on. The first one happened 17 years earlier. They had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover meal. They had celebrated it, and everybody was on their way back home. They were headed to Nazareth. And on the third day, and you want to talk to Joseph and Mary about parenting at this point perhaps, they notice, hey, Jesus isn't with us. Oops. Okay. They go back to Jerusalem and they're looking for him. They're looking all over and they finally find him in the temple, and he's sitting with the chief priests and scribes, the teachers of the law, and he's conversing with them about spiritual things. And mom and dad come in, and you know that they said, son, may we interrupt you for a moment? No. Mom's grabbing him. Where were you? Joseph is going, son, you're in a heap of trouble. You're grounded. I don't know exactly what they said. But Jesus says to them, I had to be about my Father's business. You see, Jesus, though he was true human being, true Son, is God the Son, and his primary reason for entering in the world is to fulfill the purpose of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which was the redemption of fallen mankind. And that's the work he was going to be about. Form a miracle. Begin your public ministry. And Jesus says to her, my time is not yet come. Now, I want to encourage you, do a study of that phrase through the scriptures. Because the time that Jesus was speaking of was the time of his death, the time of the crucifixion. On a number of occasions, it talks about those who wanted to kill him, those who wanted to attack him, those who wanted to seize him and were not able to. And the explanation is because his time had not yet come. Jesus was not going to be rushed or pushed into this work, but he had come to fulfill it. And the hour would come when he was to go to the cross, and he would not turn away from that hour, but there he would accomplish redemption for his people. In John 12:23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And we read in John 13:1, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." In his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." But the interchange with Mary aside, when Jesus performed this miracle, his intent was to manifest his glory, to reveal who he was, to make sure that people would know that he was the promised Christ. The first purpose of those signs is to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. But the second was to elicit faith. It's not just that he wanted people to recognize who he was, but his purpose was to seek and to save that which was lost. His purpose was that when we would read this, we'd be going, anybody who can do that must be different. What does it teach us about him? It teaches us that he's God. It teaches us that he loved his people so much that he willingly left the glories of heaven and became man, entering into this world and living a life without sin, dying the death that we should have died, and giving salvation to those who believed. You see how it worked out? Again, back to verse 11, the key verse. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's at the core of our purpose, to present Jesus Christ in such a way that people will believe in him as their Lord and Savior. You see, you realize that's our deepest desire for you this morning. The one thing that we truly want to happen is that everyone who comes to worship at Seacrest would see Jesus for who he is and believe in him. And then having believed, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. That's the whole purpose for which Jesus performs this miracle. You know, it's a side point, but I found this great little poem, and I couldn't find a point to put this under, so this is like a little side point interruption of the sermon. Maybe it's like a commercial. We're going to take a commercial break in this. But it describes the actions of the servants who were told to fill the pots. And I've thought about them. Could you imagine? Here are these six pots. They hold between 20 and 30 gallons each. It takes a while, by the way, to fill that with water. Okay, I fill 70 gallons of water up down at the Intercoastal about once a month for my fish tank. And I have a pump that I throw over the side, and it pumps it in. It takes about 20 minutes to do 70 gallons. Well, think about this. This is between 120 and 180 gallons. It didn't happen fast. And Jesus says, go fill the pots. And I like seeing the fact that they fill the pots to the brim. Don't you? I mean, if I'm a servant, sometimes I'm going, what if I kind of fill it halfway? It's a lot lighter to carry. No. They fill them to the brim. And we know what Jesus is going to do. They don't. This little poem that was written about them is titled, "Leave the Miracle to Him." It says, "Whatsoever he bids you do, do it, though you may not understand. Yield to him complete obedience, and you'll see his mighty hand. Fill the water pots with water. Fill them to the very brim. He will honor all your trusting. Leave the miracle to him. O ye Christians, learn the lesson. Are you struggling all the way? Cease your trying, change to trusting, and you'll triumph every day. Whatsoever he bids you do, do it. Fill the water pots to the brim, but remember, 'tis his battle. Leave the miracle to him." That's pretty good, isn't it? I like that. Okay, back onto the main point. Okay, purpose of signs: to reveal his glory and to bring forth faith, to elicit faith, that people would believe that he was who he claimed to be. And so John, when he comes to the very end of this book, describes it this way. He says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name." Why are we preaching this morning? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life through his name. That's the desire, that's the purpose that Jesus had as he revealed his glory, that people would believe. So these men fill the water jars, and then Jesus tells them, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. I don't know at what time the servants realize this isn't just water coming out of these pots, but they give it to the master. He tastes it, and he goes, this is the good stuff. This is the really good stuff. Now, when we were in Spain, Maggie and I learned more about wine than I care to know, because you got wine with every meal. But we kind of laughed because whenever the church would gather together, they would have wine with the meal. And Bob and Joanne Tanzi, our missionaries there, would say, look, when the church gets together, we have to get the cheap stuff, you know, because it kind of goes sort of fast. And so they would buy the cheap wine. And then they said, but tonight for you guys, we've got the really good stuff. Now, I am so pedestrian, I can't tell the difference. But the master of the banquet on that occasion goes, I tasted the stuff before, and now I've tasted this. He goes, this stuff is magnificent. Why? Because Jesus had brought it into being. It was the most wonderful that was there. No doubt, the servants are talking about what had happened. And others as well. But one of the tragedies is that even in the presence of the glory of God, there will be those who don't believe. There will be those that hear the word preached, those that hear about the Savior, but still never come to put their trust in Him. Don't be among that number. You will miss out on the sweetest of blessings. Listen. The signs were to reveal the glory of God. The signs were to bring forth faith in Jesus Christ. And don't miss this, the simple truth. The signs also were to meet practical needs. Okay? Christians aren't so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We're to be involved in the meeting of practical needs. We're to be active in that. And when you begin to look at the signs that we have in the Gospel of John that Jesus performs, we see what he does for others. Here in John 2, he saves a couple's wedding party. You can bet that couple talked about their wedding reception for a long time after that, don't they? Can't you see him going, I was so scared, honey. What were we going to say to people when we were out of wine? When we tried to serve them water? Wasn't it incredible what Jesus did for us? I can almost overhear that couple saying, aren't you glad we invited Jesus to our wedding? You will be too. In John 4, he heals a man's son who's at the point of death. And some of you have gone through the near death of a child. Some of you have gone through the death of a child. And you know the struggle, the heartbreak, the anxious thought that is there. Can you imagine this father makes his way to Jesus when his son is at death's door and he asks him to come and heal his servant. And Jesus says, go, your son will live. And the most extraordinary thing was that we read about the man that he took Jesus at his word and he went. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a man that had been paralyzed for 38 years. Maybe you have a physical problem that's gone on for a really long time. You can't remember the last time you didn't hurt. You can't remember the last time you didn't have to take medication. You can't remember the last time that life was lived without the discomfort of something like this. Jesus initiates it. He sees the man lying there and he says to him, do you want to be healed? Can you imagine? Here's the guy. He's 38 years old. He's never walked. What do you think he's going to say? Well, maybe tomorrow. No, he desperately wants it. How about you? When do you want to be healed? Now. Yeah, I'll be honest, I've never gone to God and said, God, I'd like to stay sick for another 2 weeks and after that, would you make me better? We desire God's grace. Even when I try, I can't imagine a trial going on for that long in your life. If you used to, just by today's calendar, that would mean that this man had been paralyzed since 1978. And in an instant, Jesus changes it all. And I love John's description of what happens after the man is healed. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. You bet he did. Don't miss this, and it is a very real truth. I was spiritually dead. and by His Spirit, and through the finished work of Jesus Christ, He raised me to new life. And I better be ready to tell other people about what Jesus has done for me. You either were or still are spiritually dead. And there was nothing you could do to save yourself. Just like that man who was paralyzed, lying there on his mat for 38 years, unable to move. We couldn't do anything to make ourselves spiritually right with God. And then Jesus came and said, "Do you want to be healed? Put your faith and trust in me." And on that moment, He raised us to new life. Do you remember when He feeds the 5,000 hungry listeners? Anytime I preach long, I want you to remember Jesus preached so long that the disciples come to Him and they go, "Look, the people are going to be hungry. We need to let them go. They've got to go eat." And Jesus says, "Give them something to eat." Now, Jesus was preaching a long time. That's how we know He was a Presbyterian. Andrew, trying to figure out what to do, brings the little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm not sure what he thought Jesus was going to do with it, but I'm so glad he brought it. And the people are hungry, and Jesus begins to multiply it so that 5,000 men plus the women and children eat. And when they're done, the disciples clear the table, and there's tables, and there's 12 baskets of bread left over. You can bet that a lot of people began to believe, but they also had their need met. See, these things were intended to reveal who He was, to bring faith, and to meet individual needs. And we could talk about more of the signs if we had time this morning, but we don't. But here comes the question for us. We have recorded for us the powerful work of Jesus Christ on that day, going to a normal, everyday event. Things weren't so pristine, they ran out of wine. And Mary says to Him, "They're out of wine." Now is the moment when Jesus is not only going to receive the attestation of John, "Behold, the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," but He's going to make it known by His own actions, not only His sinless life up to this point, but now His power over all creation. Go fill those water jugs, those purification water jugs, with water. Now take some and give it to the master of the banquet. And it's the best wine ever. And people should have believed. People should have believed. This morning, I trust we've been fed on the Word of God, the bread of life, our Savior Jesus Christ. And we should believe as we go forth. And we should step into every opportunity God gives us in our neighborhood, our friends, the culture in which we are, and reflect the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ so that others will believe as well. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank You for the wonder of our Savior Jesus Christ. Every time we read about Him, we're amazed. Lord, give us boldness to take our Savior Jesus Christ with us into our jobs, into our classes, into our neighborhood, into our family, to point to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, that they too might put their faith and trust in Him, and having believed, that they might have new life. Father, we ask that You would take us and use us as Your servants this week. And what You say to do, we'll do it. And we'll leave the miracle up to You. For we come to You in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.